This morning we'll be looking at Psalm chapter 115. Psalm chapter 115. If you need a Bible at home, feel free to take the Bible in front of you with you. It is yours as a gift. Or if you know of someone who needs a Bible, take it and give it to them. That'd be a great way to engage with people. Psalm 115. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your faithful love, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in heaven and does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, nose but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throats. Those who make them are just like them, as are all who trust in them. Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. May the Lord add to your numbers, both yours and your children's. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the human race. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, nor any of those descending into the silence of death, but we will bless the Lord both now and forever. Hallelujah. Amen. This is God's word. You may be seated. But I have a story here, not as cool as Greg's story about weeds, but it's there, right? We're in the process right now, and by process, I don't mean it's like a really intense thing, so don't get that idea. We are in the process right now of finding pieces of artwork for our home. And by that, I mean Kayla is looking for artwork for our home. And there are places that you can find it. You can go out to the store and you can find artwork. There's things online. You can go to places like art.com, in case you didn't know that exists. You can buy things from a website called art.com, which is pretty cool. But any way that you cut this, right, because the vocation that I am in is not the most lucrative, anything that we purchase is not going to be an original piece of artwork, right? Anything that we do, right? I sent her one the other day because I'm part of the process. I sent her one the other day, and it was a replica of Monet landscape. It's a beautiful painting. But any way that you cut this, right, it's always going to be a replica. It's always going to be a fake of the original. Right? It's not going to be an actual Monet painting. Right? Probably. It's always going to be fake, a flat image, a lifeless image. You're not going to see brush strokes in it. You're not going to see the paint that's sticking off the print. It's not going to have the same qualities as the original piece of artwork. What's worse is people who try to look at an original piece of artwork and then replicate it for nefarious purposes, right? What do we call those? Forgeries. It's a fake piece of artwork designed to look like the original to trick people into thinking that is an original piece of artwork. And Psalm 115 confronts us in our heads, our hearts, and our hands concerning these kind of false forgery realities, these kinds of false gods in our lives. It points us to the trustworthiness of God alone and makes crystal clear the lack of trustworthiness in these false and lesser things, these forgeries, these flat and lifeless things. All summer, what we've been looking at is the faithfulness of God through this all year, really. We're in Joshua, and the subtitle of our series, we called it, "Look What the Lord Has Done For You." The faithfulness of God. We're looking at Romans 8 interspersed in there and seeing the Spirit of God, the Son of God, and the Father himself are working in you to produce salvation, and he is faithful. And then this summer we've seen that God is faithful to fulfill his promises. We've seen that God is faithful to bring people home, we saw in Psalm 23. We saw that God is faithful to take care of his people. He's faithful to redeem his people. We're looking at this faithful reality of God, and this psalm is no different. But it produces kind of this overarching faithfulness reality because of who God is. The psalm gives us a practicality of God being faithful to his people and his people responding in faithfulness to him. Not only is he abstractly or vaguely faithful in some sort of ethereal God-like thing, the Lord is faithful in daily things. The Lord is faithful in the small things of our hearts, in how we respond and orient our lives towards him. As we look at this psalm, Psalm 115, we see a structure that comes out pretty apparently, and we'll call it kind of an inclusio. We'll call it a bookend. It kind of points to the middle. We'll just use letters. A is the first one, right? We call it a communal praise, right? This is verse 1. How do we know that it's a communal praise? It uses a pronoun, okay? It uses the pronoun us. Us means more than me, right? But then at the end, in verse 18, it also uses a plural pronoun, but we. So you've got bookends here, us and we, at the beginning and the end. Nowhere else are there plural pronouns, the beginning and the end. But then one step in, we'll say from A, we'll call it B, right? And you've got verses 2 and 3. It's about the power of God alone. He's the sole person, the only one who has the authority and the power to work. But then at the end, in verses 14 to 17, you also have the power of God alone. He is the one who adds to your numbers, both yours and your children. He is the one who is able to bless you. He is the maker of heaven and earth. He's the one who gave earth to the human race. So you've got communal praise, the power of God alone. And then C, right in the middle, 4 to 13, broken into two parts, the lack of trustworthiness in idols and the trustworthiness of God, the focal point of the psalm, verses 4 to 8 and then 9 to 13. This is kind of how the structure of the psalm points towards the middle, and we see these breakdowns of where not only pronouns and grammar, but also themes in the psalm point towards the trustlessness of the idol and the trustworthiness of God alone. For that reason, I have a singular point this morning. For those of you who like to take notes, it's very easy. You write down one thing and you take it away. Right? Here's my point. We make idols in our lives which are not worthy of being trusted. But Jesus alone is to be trusted in our lives. And you hear that and you're like, yeah, 100%. Got it. Test doctrine. Piece of paper, is Jesus trustworthy? Yes. Are idols? No. Great. And then we go out of here and we live our lives and we do the exact opposite. So let's take heed to this. Let us listen carefully to Psalm 115. But we have to begin here knowing that this is a communal psalm, right? We saw it in 1 and 18, us and we, right? This is a communal thing. It's included in what's called the Passover halals. Okay, halal, that's where we get the word hallelujah, right? It means to give praise. It means to give worship, to honor, right? The Passover halals were a collection of songs that the Jewish people, the Israelites, would sing after they ate Passover. Okay, this is chapters 113 to 118 of the book of Psalms. But what's interesting, right, we got this little cool connection here. Mark 14, 26, Jesus sings the Passover halals. So in Mark 14, it says you go through the whole Last Supper account, and then it says after the meal, they sang hymns. What would they sing as good Jewish people after eating Passover? The Passover halals. That's what they would sing, which this one is included in. So contextually here, what we're looking at is not just the structure and the grammar of the passage. We're also looking at the theology of the passage, because Passover was a celebration in the life of Israel where they would celebrate the faithfulness of God as they are brought out of Egypt, out of captivity, into freedom, into the promised land. So these songs that they would sing as a kind of a closing of Passover every year commemorated the faithfulness of God in release from captivity into freedom. So if we know that, and we know that there is this context here structurally of idols being lack of trustworthy and God being trustworthy compared with this cultural reality of the songs being sung to celebrate the faithfulness of God in the Exodus out of Egypt, we can put this together and say maybe idols have something to do with the Exodus, right? Which certainly they do. The song continues, though, as we talk about this communal reality with the next set of verses, BB. Right, so AA, BB, okay, 2, 3, and then 14, 17. The focal point here is that God, the heaven and earth maker, right? He's the creator. He's the most powerful one that there is. But then you read, right? Why should the nation say, where is their God? That's a common question, right? You say, I'm a Christian, and people are like, where is he? Why doesn't he show up when you ask? You're praying, God, come help me, come help me, come help me. He never comes. Where is he? Where's God? Why do the nations ask, where is God? Okay, verse 3. Our God is in heaven and does whatever he pleases. Now, that could be taken really out of context and used in really condemning ways really fast. Okay, I prayed and he didn't answer. Well, God's in heaven. He does whatever he wants. Maybe you didn't pray right. Right, like we could use this in a very bad way. Okay, here's why this is here. Because it's difficult for the culture then and today to understand the statement, because not only do they want God, they want a God they can see. We want a God that we can see. Right? I do. I want a God I can see. If I'm honest with myself or honest with you, I want a God that I can see. Why do you think we wear crosses around our neck? Okay? You have somebody wearing a cross around their neck. I don't wear this. That's not... I wear this to remember the cross. Of course you do. Yeah, but you want to see something that represents the thing that you believe in. That's a human nature. We want to see it. It's also difficult to understand because the culture then and today not only want a God that can be seen, but they want to fashion a God that does whatever they please. Think of the culture around here. Think of the culture in your own heart. Maybe you have a family. Maybe you have friends like this that are saying, I want God to do what I want. Right? I want God to think the way I think. I want God to support the causes that I support. And then we do a bunch of gymnastics and we say, oh, I've justified this in the Bible. Right? I can stand for whatever I want to. And that means if it's in the Bible and I like it, God must also support it. And at that point, we're fashioning a God that does whatever we want, right? But this statement here is pointing out that he does whatever he pleases. It's not a nefarious statement. It's not a felonious statement. It's not a statement that's a condemnation on humanity. It's a statement that's opposing a theology called open theism. Okay, if you're familiar with open theism, here's kind of a breakdown. It's a view that God wants humanity so much to have freedom of will and to use that freedom of will to love him, that he made his actions conditional or dependent on theirs. Okay? And you see that, you hear that, and you're like, well, isn't that true? No, it's not true. Okay? He does whatever he pleases. He does not do whatever I please. You coming to faith, your own salvation. Okay? You say, I know that I have free will because I chose to believe. Okay. No, you didn't. You didn't. Hard stop. Ephesians chapter 2 says this gift which is given to you, what gift? Faith has been given to you. You've been saved by grace through faith. That's a gift. Faith is a gift that has been given to you, and you say, but I had to respond. Yeah, you did, but who made that happen? Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Amen. Because why? God is in heaven and does whatever he pleases. Is he dependent on us? No. Does he act because we want him to? No. Does he look like us? No. Does he do whatever we want? No. Why is that really hard to understand? Because that's human nature and that's what we want in our life. Why do you think we parent our kids the way that we do? We want them to do what we want them to do. We want our children to look like us. Even in our bad things, right? Even in the bad things that we know are bad stuff, right? We know our deficits in our life and they will be like that, right? For better or for worse. But that is not the God that we serve. The power of God is made manifest in this, that he is not made by human hands. He is in heaven and does not do what we want. He does whatever he pleases. That's a God that we can serve. That's a God that we can worship. Think of Exodus 32, though. This is the Israelites coming out of captivity. Exodus 32. Okay, there's like an entourage around Moses and Joshua that go up Sinai. And then in Exodus 31, we see that they fell face down because there was a man coming to them and they saw the feet of the eternal Son of God. Okay, they saw the feet of who we would later understand to be Jesus Christ, radiant and shining. Okay, they looked at, they're on there, they're like peeking up style, right? And they see his feet. And then Moses goes up to write the law on the stone tablets. And then what do? Aaron's there in Exodus 32. So they just saw Jesus for all intents and purposes, right? And then what do? Make a golden cow. Okay, we laugh at that, right? We look at that and we're like, oh, we would never do that. They just saw it. And then here they are, Aaron's like, guys, real quick, give me all your gold. Most sarcastic verse in the Bible, Moses comes down, what are you doing, brother of mine? He's like, I put gold in the fire, out popped a calf. I don't know what to tell you. Read it, look it up. It says, out popped a calf. Okay? But that's what happens. But in Exodus 32, think about this. All of the Israelites that left, Aaron and Moses, all of them that left Egypt, they never knew a God that they couldn't see. They never knew. They were all born in captivity in Egypt. This idea of God being in heaven, doing whatever he pleases, totally foreign. Yes, they worshiped Yahweh in Egypt. Yes, they worshiped a God that they couldn't see. But they also saw gods in Egypt. So what were they left to do? They were left to say, how do we worship God? We worship one God. It's not the first command. They're not saying I'm going to have a different God other than Yahweh. They're saying, how do I worship Yahweh? I got to make a thing. So it's not the first command they're breaking. It's the second command they're breaking. Because they worship gods they can see. But here, we have, because of this reality, it's no wonder that the psalmist includes the awesomeness and the power of God being the only one at the end of the chapter. God is the only one, the one who is in heaven, the one who is apart from the condition of mankind. He is the only one who can actually provide blessing on earth. He is the only one. It's not this idol over here that you've created. It's not this thing that looks like you. It's not this thing that talks and acts like you. It's God who is in heaven, invisible to what you see, that does whatever he pleases, that can cause you to increase in number, that can give you blessing, that can do all of the things that 14 to 17 says. Tricky verse here, right? 17. It's not the dead who praise the Lord. Why? Why is it not the dead that can praise the Lord? Because we have this kind of culture in the church of like, from now until the grave, I'm going to praise the Lord. You know, I heard that all growing up, right? I grew up in a very conservative Southern Baptist church, and it was literally like, until Jesus pulls me out of the ground, I'm going to praise Jesus. No, you're not. You know why? Number one, it says you won't. Number two, you're not going to be talking when you're dead. Just in case you were curious. Okay? It's not going to happen. Okay, I will not be preaching from my coffin. Will there be testimony of faithfulness? Sure. But I won't be doing it. You will not be singing songs of praise on earth from the grave. You won't. That's how biology works. And what the psalmist is saying is he says, the heaven is the Lord, the earth he gave to the human race. So he's talking about the temporal, earthly, physical reality of right now. It's not the dead who praise the Lord, because they're dead. So do it now. Let's do this. Turn over to Ecclesiastes. I'm going to wing this one, okay? Ecclesiastes, it's this way. Chapter 12. Okay, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. First science book ever written. Okay, medical textbook. Here you go for all you people. Chapter 12. So remember your creator in the days of your youth, before the days of adversity come and the years approach when you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun and the light are darkened and the moon and the stars and the clouds return after the rain. That's your eyes going out. Before they're darkened, your eyes start to go. On the day when the guardians of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, right? You get weak and your arms get weak. The woman who grinds grain ceases because they are few. What do you do? What do you grind with? Right? Your teeth. And then they are few, right? Because in your old age, they fall out, right? That's how it works, okay? The doors at the street are shut while they sound, and the mill fades. One arises at the sound of a bird, okay? Who wakes up randomly to small sounds in the night when you're older, right? This is what happens, okay? Also, they are afraid of heights and dangers on the road. And the almond tree blossoms. You ever look up a picture of an almond tree? Tall tree, white. Over the top of it. What happens whenever you get older? White over the top of it, right? Okay, and then there's a really cool one down here. Before the silver cord is snapped, what happens here? Spinal cord, snapped, you die, right? The golden bowl is broken. The jar is shattered in the spring. The wheel at the well is broken. Okay, what's the wheel at the well? This is a thing they would turn, and then there would be buckets that would bring water and then go back down and bring water and go back down and bring water and go back down. What happens in our bodies? We have a thing that is the well and the wheel that brings blood up and down and up and down, right? So what is it saying? He says, absolutely futile, says the teacher. Everything is futile, okay? But he says, remember the Lord in your youth. Remember the Lord in your youth before all of this stuff happens. It's the same thing the psalmist is saying when he says the dead are not to praise the Lord. Why? Because do it now. Do it now. The heavens are the Lord, but the earth he has given to the human race. We have a short time here on earth to live our lives trusting him. We have a short time. So do it now. This is like, if you've read Lord of the Rings, Gandalf. Okay, so he's holding on to the edge in the caverns, fighting the Balrog. Okay, this is a cool story. If you haven't seen it, look it up. And then he's looking back at all these terrified people, and what does he say? Fly. Fly, you fools. That's what he says. Why is he saying that? Because he's saying there's danger here. Do something with your life now, and do it quickly. That's what he says, and it is truly a foolish thing for the one who hears and experiences the great power of God but continues towards the path of destruction. Who continues trusting in empty and lifeless forgeries of God. But then we get to the middle section, CC, right? AA, BB, CC, right in the middle. The largest section here is the primary focal point of the whole psalm. This is verses 4 to 13. It's about the reality of idols, that is, the forgeries of God and God himself, the trustlessness and the trustworthiness. In reality, idols are problems for us to worship God alone because we want in our hearts to give glory to other things that we can see, things that we can experience. But it's interesting how worship is defined here in the psalm. It's worshiped, the psalm defines worship in the context of trust. Trust. Trust, the word here, it means to lean on, to depend on, to put weight on. Okay? We can kind of understand. That's kind of how we use the word trust, right? I trust this crutch, therefore I can lean on it and put weight on it and depend on it. Trust is given as a definition of how people are to engage with God and how people do engage with these false gods. Okay? That's what it says. Those who make them are just like them, verse 8, and all who trust in them. Again, this is a picture of Exodus 32. When Aaron goes to the people and he doesn't say, this is a new God. He looks at the people and says, this thing that I just made that just popped out of the furnace, right? This thing is the God that brought you out of Egypt. That's what he says. This is the God that brought you out of Egypt. Because They just had an experience, right? Pretty devastating, traumatic experience, right? A bunch of 10 plagues, a bunch of killing a lamb, painting blood on a doorpost. That never happened before then, right? A bunch of leaving with unleavened bread, a bunch of seeing a water stand up, right? They just had a pretty interesting and traumatic experience, okay? They needed something to hold on to that they could look and say, what just happened? How did we get through that? And Aaron says, I'm going to be a good pastor, because he was the priest at the time. And he's like, I'm going to be a good pastor. I'm going to tell you what happened. I'm going to tell you what you can trust in. Golden cow. Just like we had in Egypt. Because what's going to happen in the Israelite culture? This is what they're going to do. They're going to say, I had an experience. I didn't know how I was going to make it. But this idol, this God that I'm worshiping just got me through this. I can trust this. I can trust this thing now. And then whenever there's more trauma that happens, as the history of Israel is plagued with, what do they continuously do? They go back to the thing that they thought they could trust. Constantly. It's a very ambiguous thing to say an idol is something we worship more than God. Right? Because worship in and of itself is a very vague, ambiguous, multifaceted thing. It doesn't really have worship God. What does that mean? I sing songs to it? I mean, I pray to, no, it doesn't really, but the psalm here clarifies it and concretes it and says an idol is something you trust either in place of or alongside God. Okay, something that you trust. And these idols that we do, they stick to us closer than flesh sticks to your bones. These idols are here. We will go through trying times just like Israel. And then we will determine what brought us through it. We'll determine what brought us through it. And then we will grow proud in that thing. And then in the next trial, we'll turn to it. This is why the psalmist uses the context of trust. So I think it would be helpful here to name for you some of the most common idols in our lives and in the life of Israel. I have 10 of them. 10 very common idols. Number one, self. Me. I trust myself way more than I should. And you trust yourself way more than you should. Jeremiah 16, it says, they followed the stubbornness of your own evil heart. Security. 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, oh, the people shouting, peace and security, but they don't know they lead to destruction. Security. Too often we value this idea of protection as something that can be trusted. Here's one that we often struggle with, approval. Approval becomes an idol in our life. What does Paul say in Galatians chapter 1? If I am now trying to seek the approval of man or seek the approval of God, for if I'm trying to seek the approval of man, I am not a servant. Relationships. We idolize relationships. We see this in Genesis 29 with Jacob and Leah, the whole Laban situation. He valued his relationship with Leah so much that he was willing to do anything to protect it, even compromising morals, even going against ethics, even going and killing people. He was to say, I want Leah. That relationship means so much to me, I will do anything. And it becomes something that's trusted. And then we see the story of Jacob progress, and that becomes something that is problematic. Success. We talk about this all the time, right? Success. But in Philippians 3, Paul's autobiography, he says, you want to talk about success? Let me tell you about some success that I had. Okay, I was a Pharisee. I was from the tribe of Benjamin, right? You want to talk about the law? I knew that one perfectly. You want to talk about goodness? I was great. You want to talk about following the law? To a T. Right? But then what does he say? Put behind all these things and press on to what is ahead. Failures and successes. Because when we trust in these things, we become crutched and dependent on them. Wealth. We talk about this one quite a bit too. Matthew 6, you can't serve both God and money. Right? Pretty straightforward. When can money become something you trust in more than God? We talk about worshiping money. Right, we shouldn't do that. And we all kind of know that we shouldn't do that. But when can money become something that you trust in? when it becomes consistent and expected. That's whenever you can trust in it. For those of you who work jobs where you know that every week or month or 2 weeks or whatever, you will get the same amount of money, and it's consistent and regular, and you know that, what can happen is you can become very complacent in the stewardship of your finances. You can just say, I trust that it's here. And then that trust can lull us into idol worship of the fact that this exists. Health is a hard one. 6:19 says the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Health, though, now I know there's some medical people here, and this is going to offend some of you. It's going to be fine. I'm compelled of this from Scripture, okay? From this book. Not my own opinion. If you have problems with it, it's with God, not me, okay? There is a place to take seriously the medical world and the professionals to help us steward our bodies well. There's a place for that. But it can quickly become an idol when either, one, the health of your body becomes something you trust in too much. Like, I can do whatever I want. I'm a healthy person. I'm a strong person. I can do this. And you trust too much in the health of your body. Or number two, you trust so much in the medical world trying to get healthy or fix something that it becomes a crutch to your actual life of godliness. And you say, I would serve God if only I was fixed. I would trust the Lord if only I was healthy. I would do this if only I could X, right? And we become to idolize this process of becoming healthy. Food can be an idol. Matthew 6:25 specifically says, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Why? Because the Lord's going to provide all the things that you need. Jonathan Edwards, okay? He had an experiment for the majority of his pastoral ministry. This experiment was, how little food can I consume to do my job with any sort of excellence? Because he knew himself, and he wrote in his journals, he said, I know that I enjoy this too much. So if I let myself down the path of not staying to a strict minimal consumption, I will idolize this and it will consume me. So his experiment was, how do I not eat as little as I can? Which is a fascinating thing. 9, intellect. Isaiah 29:14 says, the wisdom and the knowledge of man will perish. Certainly it will. I spent a good portion of the past few years trying to do a lot of unlearning that I have learned throughout Bible college and seminary and these types of things. Bible college was great. It was valuable, but this is pretty much how higher theological education works, okay? Just in a very short rundown, this is pretty much how it works, okay? Learn this language. Read this person. Don't read this person. Now learn this language so you can read this person, then compare it with this thing, and then you figured it out. That's pretty much how it works, okay? So here's what it's built on. You know more, and you know God. Let me tell you about how foolish that is. It is, because it doesn't work that way. Okay? Oftentimes what we do whenever we approach the Bible or we approach systematic theology or we approach any sort of theological exploration, we say, what are the puzzle pieces? Let's put all the puzzle pieces together. Oh, we can't figure it out. Must be a mystery. Okay? That's a really bad way to go about doing theology. Okay? Why? Because what it's doing is idolizing the intellect, idolizing the thing and the rationale of the human, being able to think through something and saying, when my brain has reached its limit, God must be mysterious after that. Rather, the most important way and the most productive way is that mystery in terms of doctrine is not a concession for what we can't figure out. Mystery is the foundational building block of doing theology because we understand and we affirm before we even approach the doctrine of the Bible, we say, this is bigger than me. And after we affirm, I will not understand all of this, we can grasp onto the things that we can. That avoids idolizing the intellect. Finally, comfort. Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy. We trust in comfort so much. Our culture is one of comfort. We walk down the street and there's advertisements bombarding us to make our life even more comfortable. Even within the circles of faith, we value comfort to such an extent that we distrust or avoid or question anything that threatens that comfort. We could call this a false transcendence, where we idolize comfort. There's three ways that we falsely transcend. Number one, through substance, right? We talk about this kind of a lot, right? Don't be an alcoholic. Why? Because you're trying to find something here that you can get. You're trying to create this sense of transcendency. You're trying to escape something, right? Don't use drugs. Why? Because you're trying to find something or fix something. Or it produces a false transcendence, a false God experience. Number two, depersonalized sexuality. Human beings are sexual creatures. When we depersonalize it, when we say sex is no longer an intimate thing between a man and a woman, in the confines of marriage, sex is something that I can just do whatever I want with. And it is blatant, and it is just rebellious against the Spirit of God. I can look at what I want to look at. I can lust after what I want to lust at. I can love who I want to love. What this is doing is depersonalizing this, and it is breaking the context that it's supposed to happen within. And then we get a sense of God in ourselves. We feel like we made a decision that's powerful. And the third one that we don't talk about a lot. Crowds produce a sense of false God experience. When we're in a big, think about how everybody, have you ever seen the movie Green Street Hooligans? I can't recommend it, but it's a good one. It is a movie about soccer gangs in England, okay? The experience of the crowd around these soccer games is one that if one person, have you ever been to a football game and they do the wave? Right? One person goes, and then 4 million people start doing it. Right? Because it creates a sense of false transcendence. We become out of body when we're in these, a concert experience, when everybody's losing their minds, right? A big church where all the lights are off and there's everybody's losing their minds. It's a false transcendence. It's a God experience that's not from God. A small amount of misplaced trust grows into dependency and grows into the thing that's the most real thing about us. But when we think about God being faithful, it's often a conversation about him keeping his promises. It's true. It's very true. But there's another way that he is faithful, specifically concerning idols in our hearts. He is faithful by exposing them. He is faithful by exposing them. He exposes these idols, not out of malicious intent, but out of a deep and gracious compassion for us. Jesus does this for us. He knows. Jesus knows that what we are looking for and striving for and trying to find can only be filled by Christ himself. So when he sees his sheep wandering around saying, oh, I want God here, I want God here, I want God that looks like me, he says, no. Come to me because everything you're looking for is right here. Everything that you are striving for and looking for and trying to find and working and doing everything you can to accomplish in your life, I can give you in a way that does not fade. Jesus is the one who is faithful. These forgeries are not. He's faithful in his crucifixion. Guys, think about this. How much more faithful can you be than saying, you're my person, you're a wicked person, unrighteous, they're uncovered right now, but what am I going to do? I'm going to come to earth, I'm going to live a holy life, I'm going to die for you. Why? So that you can be with me. So that you can no longer seek these frivolous things of the world, so that you can not look for all these things in lesser places, so that you can find everything in fulfillment and totality in me. I'm going to come and do that for you. And then you know what else I'm going to do? I'm not going to stay dead. I'm going to rise again on the third day. Why am I going to do that? To prove that you get to do that with me forever. This is the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus, which we are united in by faith, gives us a nature to walk according to the Spirit, not according to the things that we think we need or want in our life. The resurrection proves once and for all that Jesus is the one who is faithful and is willing to die and come back to life for the people that he wants to be with. Friends, don't leave this morning with unrepentant sin of idolatry in your life. Don't do it. We're going to have it. I'm not trivializing. I'm saying we're going to continuously fall into these things. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're trying to find rest and comfort in something, something to really grab onto in our life. I am. I know you are. Trust Jesus. He is the only trustworthy thing. And I'm urging you this morning, do not continue to trust these lifeless things. Because they will not satisfy, they will not give the things. And this is what the psalmist is saying. Who's going to do it? God alone is the one who produces these things. And we will bless the Lord both now and forever. Hallelujah. Let's pray.